Matthew chapter 22 this morning, again. Matthew chapter 22 this morning, and it's so good to sing that song before we have a message on the greatest commandments that Jesus mentioned here in this passage, because the law crushes, and the law kills, and the gospel encourages, the gospel gives life. And it's good to start our message this morning with those words that we just sang. He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold. How about you? Is your grip stronger than mine? We have a great God who has loved us, and it's the strength of his love for us, not the strength of our love for him. And we will look at that as we go through this message today. My heart has just been all in turmoil yesterday and today. I study all week for a message, and normally it's a Saturday when I'm starting to write all this stuff out and put it into sermon form. And I got on my computer yesterday, and I hadn't been on it since Wednesday. And lo and behold, I couldn't open any Microsoft Word documents, and I couldn't open a new one. I couldn't start a new one, and it was just all. I tried for about 2 hours, and finally used the church computer. And so this morning, my whole routine's been off, and just that's how I feel. And here we are, and we're here to worship our God, and He's brought us together today. And I pray that His Word will work in our hearts and encourage our hearts today. Let's pray, Father. We thank you that you are the God who never changes. We live in a world that's broken. And yet, our God is not broken. He takes those things and he takes those people who are broken. And he puts us back together. He makes us anew. And he does that for his glory, and he does that for our good, and he does that because of his great love. And so may your people today be challenged as we look at your commandment to love. And may we be encouraged as we think of your great love for us, and motivate us, Father, to love you and to love others because of the love with which you've loved us. Do your work, we pray, through your Spirit today, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 22, our section today, is found in verses 34 through 40, and we'll read that as we begin here. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. I know that seems hard to believe that a lawyer would ask a question to test someone, right? Well, okay. Teacher, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now we're right now in the middle of a section of Matthew's gospel where the Jewish leaders are trying to discredit Jesus in order to end his influence over all of these people. And during the events of the Battle of Gettysburg over in Maryland, there was an incredibly intense battle on a hill called Little Round Top. Anybody ever heard of Little Round Top? Okay, some of you. The northern soldiers had the higher ground on that hill. But the regiment from Maine was spread out extremely thin. And they were the end of the line, and they received instructions, whatever you do, you can't retreat. You are our flank. You are the end of the line. And if the enemy gets around you, they will sweep then down upon the rest of our army and will be defeated. And the northern army stretched out there in that hill, in the woods up on that hill. And the southern army starts to come up that little mountain through the trees. And they're shooting up, and the northern soldiers are shooting down at them. And they repel the southern army. And then another attack. And then they're repelled. And then another attack. And they're repelled. And I don't know exactly how many times the rebel soldiers tried to come up that hill in the woods. But in the movie Gettysburg, it shows about four or five times. And the ammunition was running out for the Northern soldiers. And I remember the shout, "Here they come again." And I was thinking about that this week, and that's similar to what's happening in this chapter, is it not? Jesus, of course, has the high ground, and we had the Herodians and the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. And we get to chapter 22, verse 34, and we hear the cry, "Here they come again, boys." And this week, we see Jesus again with another attack coming against him. And so our first question this morning, I filled in a lot of the blanks. I didn't leave blanks for you, but you have those there. Number one, the questioners. Again, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So the questioners are the Pharisees with one particular spokesman who is the lawyer. Several meetings have taken place in this diabolical plan against Jesus. These meetings are not held because the attendees are trying to arrive at truth, but because they want to do away with the truth. Verse 15, look at verse 15. Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Look at verse 23. The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. They were testing him as well. They believed that the resurrection was absolutely absurd. We saw that last week. And now in 34 and 35, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together and they asked him a question. And notice the last two words of verse 35, or three words, to what? Test him. All right. Well, who are these people who keep meeting together, united against Jesus? Who are these people? We call them Jewish what? Were they just normal Jewish people? They were Jewish leaders. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2. Put your finger here and look back again at Psalm number 2. What was the book of Psalms for Jewish people? It was their hymn book, all right? The book of Psalms for a Jewish person was their hymn book. I wonder how many times those present, those Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees and the Pharisees again, I wonder how many times they had sung through the Jewish hymn book. I wonder how many times they sang Psalm number 2. Whenever they sang these psalms, the Jewish thinking was, we are not dirty, pagan, unholy, fill in the blank, Gentiles. All right? We are righteous. We love God. They do not. In other words, God, we thank you that we are not like other men. And I want us to notice that the very people that God, to whom God has given so many privileges, as we read this morning in Romans 2 and 3, they were doing exactly what the pagan Gentiles were prophesied and were said to do against the Messiah. Now look at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, what is another name for the Lord's anointed? Messiah. Another name? Christ. All right? They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Christ, the Messiah. This is Jesus. Would men in Matthew chapter 22, the Jewish leaders, would they have said that they were against the Messiah? No. The Jewish leaders would never have said that they were against the Messiah. They believed that they would accept the Messiah when he came. What was the problem? Well, their thinking was, we are all for the Messiah, but you are not the Messiah. And One of the purposes of the gospel writers was to show that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah. And we see that the Jewish people by nature were no better than the Gentiles, and that they as well, like the nations raging, they were against God and his anointed. They were taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed one. They were just, the religious people, they were just as condemned as the pagan people. Just as it is today, self-righteous people, religious people, are just as condemned as outward pagans who outwardly deny Jesus. So in their attacks, the Pharisees failed, the Pharisees and the Herodians failed, the Sadducees failed, and now the Pharisees step up again and they have a private meeting against the Lord and against his anointed, and they agree that there's one man who should present this challenging question to Jesus. He's a scribe. He's an expert in the Jewish law, and so he's called here a lawyer. Now, number two, the question. Read verse, let's go back to Matthew 22 and read verse 36. Here's the question. Teacher, notice how they always came with this respectful term, even though they had no respect for him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, this is a pretty straightforward question in our thinking. Which is the greatest commandment? Which commandment is the one of central importance? Now, the interesting thing is that the Jewish leaders had concluded that in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there were 613 laws. Which one of the 613 is the one of central importance? Which is the greatest one? I love what R.C. Sproul says here. I wrote it down for you. These men who asked Jesus the question were only concerned with it on an academic level. Let's analyze the law, they were saying. Let's see what's so important and what's not, and then let's argue about it. But they had no view of putting it into practice. What's the most important law? So he says, I find it all highly ironic that this one who was supposed to be an expert on the law of God was confronting the only person in all of human history who had kept all 613 laws. By comparison, this expert in the law was thoroughly lawless. Gave you one space to fill in there. He was thoroughly lawless when compared to the one who had kept every one of the 613. Well, we come to number three, the reason for the question. Out of 613, do you think that there was any disagreement among all of these religious men as to which was the most important? Let me ask you, we have much disagreement today over two things. Should I or should I not wear a mask? Do you think with 613 laws there was any disagreement? Oh, can you imagine the disagreements that would take place? If there was so much disagreement, then the trap for Jesus is no matter how he answers, there's somebody who's not going to agree with him. Someone's going to have a different viewpoint, and then Jesus' answer can be easily attacked. Thankfully, they didn't have CNN and Fox News and all those cable programs to dissect us, but they had their ways of doing it even then. The Jewish mindset was that some laws are much more weighty than other laws. And actually, there's precedent for that. But let me ask you, how would you determine which laws were more weighty than other laws? If you had to decide, human nature, how do we decide which laws are more weighty than other laws? What do you think? Lenora, you got an answer back there? Ah, the ones that we want to keep and that we actually think that we keep pretty well. Well, those are the heavy ones, and if I'm reaching them, that's the heaviest law, and the fact that you're not reaching the ones that I'm reaching, you're not doing well at all. I would determine the weightiest laws by the ones that I thought that I obeyed the best. Well, since there was nothing in Scripture that said this is the greatest commandment, this is an open-ended question that they believe will give them an opportunity to discredit Jesus. Well, with so many opinions, there's no absolute answer. And so any answer that Jesus gives, they will be able to fight against it. However, the one who is the lawgiver has arrived on the scene. They're asking the lawgiver, which is the greatest one? Do they recognize him as the lawgiver? Absolutely not. But he is the lawgiver. And they're asking him, which is the greatest commandment? Number four, the answer. Mike, we'll be done in 20 minutes. Don't get your hopes up, all right? Jesus answers with not one, but two commandments. Read Jesus' answer in verse 37. And he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now, easily enough, we can find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was repeated two times daily by pious, religious Jewish people. It was written on their doorposts. All your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your thinking. The idea being, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole being, perfectly. Now, what is this love? When Jesus uses this word, it is the word agape. When Matthew writes that, it's the word agape. And it's a love based on esteem, not from emotional, natural affection. You did something for me. I like you. Let me do something for you. All right. That's not the kind of love here that is commanded of people toward God. It's not first a feeling. Now, I will say that it can result in a feeling down the road, perhaps, but it's not feelings, but it comes from the will or a conscious desire. It is to esteem and show goodwill to a person. Now, our greatest natural desire is to do our own will because we love ourselves. Who stands in the way of us doing what we want to do? What stands in the way of us doing what we want to do? Everybody else. Who ultimately stands in the way of us doing what we want to do? God. And so God's will is sovereign. God's will reigns supreme. And we all want to remove the obstacle to doing our own will. What is that obstacle? God. And, Rachel, as you said, other people. Romans chapter 1 describes sinful, depraved humanity, not just bad people who are out there, but it describes every human being by nature as, in the whole list of people who have the depraved mind, it's listed haters of God. Well, it would take a miracle to be able to pray from our hearts, your kingdom come, your will be done. Because we're all about our will, not God's will, by nature. None of us have ever loved God with our whole being for even 2 seconds in this world. But the demand of God's law still stands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. When we come to Psalm 18, verse 1, David says this, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And yet, David, what did he do? Did he love God perfectly? He loved him in that moment, and then we see David falling in a great way several different times in his life. Asaph says in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, all of this is really nice and good, but we can say, I just don't feel any love toward God. In fact, I came today and I am just beaten down. I'm tired. I don't feel any love for God at all, but I'm commanded to love Him. Am I in trouble? Is this a big deal? The answer is, yes, that's a big deal, and you're in trouble. Because what does the law require of you but to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Jesus is not giving a suggestion. It would be good for you to love the Lord that way. It's a law. It's a command. Someone else says, well, I'm a bit tired, but I do feel some love for God today, but not a lot. Am I in trouble? Answer, yes, that's trouble too, because the law requires perfect love for God at all times in every way possible. Someone else says, I really came loving Jesus today. Am I okay? What do you think? Are you okay? No, why not? Because it's not just today. It's perfectly every day, every moment of your life, ever since you were born. That is what God requires. Wherever you and I are on that scale, we aren't obeying perfectly God's required commandment. And this is the greatest commandment, Jesus says. If this is the greatest commandment, I think it stands to reason then that the greatest sin must not be murder or stealing something from someone or rape or something like that that we look at, but the greatest sin is not loving God with all of our being. I'm in trouble. You're in trouble. But maybe we can grade out better if we just go to Jesus' second part of the answer, right? All right, well, I'm not doing so great on the first one. How about the second part? Well, Jesus wasn't asked for a second part, but he gave a second part. And so letter B is found in verse 39. He gave the second commandment. Verse 39, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus had quoted or dealt with this issue back in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 to 47 when he dealt with how people tried to get around this law. How do people try to get around, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself? The popular teaching in Israel when Jesus came was, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what was popular. That's the way to get around the law. Okay, I love my neighbor, but I hate my enemy. And we have a little space here. Man is so tied to law that if he ignores God's law, he will create his own laws. And so that's what man came up with. Okay, you've heard it said. What was taught, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. That's okay if you hate your enemy. Jesus corrected that teaching that they were to love that even by saying that they were to love even their enemies. And this is found way back in Leviticus chapter 19. Look with me back in Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, at the very beginning of our Bibles. Two verses in Leviticus 19, verses 18 and verse 34. Leviticus 19, 18 says this, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, okay, shouldn't take vengeance or bear a grudge against our fellow Jewish people, but all those other people, we can hate them. And then the law kept going, and in verse 34, if you'd look there, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you. What was a stranger who sojourned in Israel? They were considered to be a foreigner. Okay? They were foreigners. You shall treat the stranger, the foreigner, as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, you think back, we just came through 19 years of thinking of 9/11, almost a 20-year anniversary of that. When 9/11 happened, many in our country were immediately against every Muslim person in our country, whether they were here legally or illegally. I heard that Nabil Qureshi, the one from Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, that he felt like his life was in danger because he came from a Muslim background. Some today are against every Hispanic person in our country. Many people today are against people who have a different ethnicity or a different skin color. But the fact is that God commands every human being to love perfectly his neighbor as we love ourselves. John says, he who loves not knows not God, for God is love. Someone says, well, I get along great with my neighbors. It's my family and coworkers that I hate. And Jesus taught that every other human being is our neighbor. And it's not enough to tolerate them. What is the command? You shall tolerate your neighbor as you tolerate yourself. No, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. We do for ourselves and we give to ourselves the things that we like. We're to love everyone else just as we love ourselves. And how are we with that command? Well, think of someone of whom perhaps you say, you might even say this, and we've all probably said this. I don't know anybody who has never said this. I hate that person. You have no idea what they've done to me. And we are commanded by God to love them perfectly. Well, how can we do that? Well, let me ask you. Did Jesus love the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And back to the Pharisees again. Did he love them? You say yes. How did he love them? I can't hear. He told them the truth. He told them the truth. We can tell the truth, and he told the truth with grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. We can tell the truth, though, sometimes in hateful ways, right? You know, you're going to hell, and I'm happy about that. Almost like we hope someone doesn't repent and trust Jesus. That's not love. What about loving those inside your own family? Finding ways to serve them. Jesus requires us to love our neighbor. You may have to stop and think, and I'm not going to spell this all out for you, but you may have to stop and think today. If Jesus commands this, then how can I love so-and-so? If you're united to Jesus by faith, that command then finds a place in your thoughts and your heart, and you may struggle with it, but you know perfect love is what my God requires of me in his law, serving my neighbor and even serving and loving my enemy. That is the law. Jesus said in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If a person would obey these two laws, loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself, if he would obey these two, he wouldn't even have to worry about knowing the other 611 laws. He would be obeying all of them. This is the law, but every one of us has failed, and every one of us does fail miserably before it. Some here today may even say, that's a ridiculous standard. I have no intention and I have no desire to do that. And you prove yourself to be a breaker of God's law if that's your attitude. By the law, love God The law that says, love God with all of your being and your neighbor as yourself. By that law, then, comes the knowledge of sin. If you read through Romans chapter 7 later on today, you'll hear that Paul said, I thought I was fine until I read the law that said, thou shalt not covet. And when I saw the law against covetousness, it was like the law awoke in me all manner of covetousness, and it killed me. The law says you must love God with all of your being and your neighbor as yourself. And so here then, I believe, our next space, it is very important to remember the distinction between law and gospel. Law and gospel. It's easy for us to read the scripture, the laws here, that Jesus mentions, and then think, okay, this is what Jesus said I have to do, so I'd better do it if I want to be on God's right side. The problem is, we don't understand what the law does to us. There is none who understands, we read in Romans 3 this morning, there is none who does good, no, not one. There is none righteous, not even one. The lawyer and we, many times, we love neither God nor our neighbor. And God requires perfect obedience to his law. And every command he gives is his law. Romans 7:12 says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. Your next space. What is God's law? God's law demands. God's law demands. Do this. And how should you do this? Whatever that law is. I think I heard it perfectly. Do this perfectly. In the song that we sing, No Wrath Left for Me, there's a line in there that says, his law demands, anybody know? Unfailing right. God's law demands unfailing right. Yet no one has and no one can fulfill that. And it's important for us to remember that God never sanctifies his people through the commands of the law. The law shows us our sin. The law is the guide to show us what God expects of us in living a righteous life. But the law cannot make us sanctified. The law cannot give us power to obey. It cannot change us. What is the only thing that can change us? The gospel. And so we come then to the gospel. God's gospel proclaims. God's law demands. God's gospel proclaims. What does it proclaim? Christ has done this perfectly. You can... No, don't write this down. All right, this is what we often think. Christ has done this perfectly. You can too. That's not the space. Don't write that down. All right? You cannot, because let's just say from today and this moment on, you did do it perfectly. That doesn't wipe out everything that we have done. But you can't still do it perfectly from today on. That is what God requires, but you can't do it. So God's gospel proclaims, Christ has done this perfectly. Trust him. That's what goes in the space. Trust him. And as we saw a couple of chapters ago in Matthew with the rich young ruler, the law ought to hold someone's head underwater until they come up gasping for grace. Love God and love neighbor. Is that law or gospel? Love God with all your heart. Is that a law or is that gospel? Love God with all your heart. Is that a command or is that the gospel? That is law. All right? That's not proclaiming anything that God has done for you. That is, you must do this. All right? You must do that perfectly. Now go try it. You can't. I'm sure we will all fail by the end of this sermon. Well, if you hurry up, Mike, we won't. But we'll all fail by the end of the sermon. So since we can't, we need grace. And when God grants us saving grace, He changes us. And He gives us a desire to love Him and our neighbor, but we still do it very imperfectly. But He gives us that desire, and that's the difference. If someone says, that's a ridiculous standard, and I have no intention of even trying to do that, that shows the mark of an unregenerate heart. But a believer says, I agree with that, that's right, but I can't do that. I can't do that on my own. And then what? Well, try to love my neighbor more so that God will be happy with me. I'm going to go try to do that. No, we could never do enough. So what? Your next space. A believer works. And I put in here, what is the work we're specifically talking about in this passage? It's loving. Loving God and loving neighbor. A believer works, in this case loves, from acceptance in Christ. Why do most people work? Another word that begins with F. For. All right? In order to gain acceptance from God. All right? A believer loves or works from a position of acceptance in Christ, not for acceptance. We rest in Christ who has loved his Father perfectly and who has loved his neighbor as himself. And your next little paragraph that I wrote there, no spaces, the only way to grow in love is not by hearing the law you need to love, but by considering the gospel, which is how God has saved us in Christ. Now, it's easy for human nature to read this and say, it is very easy for us all to self-justify ourselves and say something like, well, I'm sure I love God enough. I mean, some people hate God. I don't hate him. I love him more than most. I'm sure it's enough. What does the law say? With everything in you, you shall love the Lord your God. And with everything in you, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, it's unacceptable to not love God as you should. And it's unacceptable to not love every other person. Luke tells us this in his account because he adds there the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that, Jesus proves everyone is my neighbor. Well, these two references then sum up the Ten Commandments. 1 through 4, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is that? Because we're to love God beyond anything and everyone else. No graven images to worship God. Not taking his name in vain. Remembering his day to keep it holy. That's numbers 1 through 4 of the Ten Commandments. Those all have to do with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, has to do with commandments 5 through 10. Honor your father and your mother. That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. In false religion, there is neither a love for God nor a love for neighbor. There may be a cowering fear of God in which people do what they do because they live in dread. God's going to get me if I don't do this. But there is no love for God or for neighbor. Now, it's also easy to take a passage like this and self-justify ourselves by saying, yeah, I'm sure I'm doing enough. We're not. But it's also easy to say, yeah, I fall short. We just all do that, so I'm not going to worry about it. No. The problem comes in when we consider, what then should I do? we preachers are prone to say, well, we need to go and do better at this. We need to allow God to change us. Well, in Christ, God has promised to change us. We're not the sovereign. We're not allowing God to do anything. He said, he that began a good work in you will perform it, will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, if you allow him. No, it has nothing to do with us allowing God to do this. He has promised to do this. But the question is, how does that change come? Through more laws, or does it come through the gospel? Go and do better at loving God and your neighbor. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Well, that answer is completely devoid of Christ and the gospel. Now, you may grow as you read your Bible and pray, and you also may not grow as you read your Bible and pray. Why? Because if you're looking just for laws to, I got to dig down and dig in and do better at this, you're not going to grow, grow, grow like that, because there's no gospel in that at all. Love Christ more. That's a law. Your next space, the law has no power to change us. The law has no power to change us. Serve Christ more. That's a law. The law has no power to change us. So how are we changed? Next space, the only way to be changed by God is to believe that his gospel promises are for us, are for you, are for me. If we are reading our Bibles every day to appease God, that's law, works, and it's focused on me. But if we're reading our Bibles to find God's gospel promises to trust him, then we will truly grow as we believe those promises to us. Now, Jesus doesn't say that we need to improve in our love. All right, guys, you need to work on that love. No, he says you must love like this. The gospel says you have failed to love as you should. You failed to love both God and man as you should. But Jesus has loved his Father and your neighbor in your place. Perfectly. In John 8, Jesus said this, "For I always do those things that please my Father." And I would always read that and think, okay, I need to be more like that. Let me just say, ask, should I be more like that? Yes, I should. Am I more like that? So many times I'm not. So the answer isn't, now go be more like Jesus like that. The answer is, look at Jesus, who always did what pleased his Father in my place. And as I do that, God is going to be changing me as I look to Christ in that way. He has paid for my lack of love with his loving death on the cross in my place. He loved me. He loved you if you are in Christ. United to Christ, then, there is no lack of love on your part that can condemn you. When the Holy Spirit brings to our mind, Mike, you did not love that person as you are called to love that person. Well, all right. Well, forget about it. No. What does a believer do? If we confess our sins, my lack of love to God, my lack of love to Christ, trust that Jesus paid for it, and now I am freed to go and love as Christ commands. All of God's children agree with that. They may have a hard time with it, but they agree with it. Those who are of the evil one reject that completely. That's impossible. Nobody can do that. I can't do that. God certainly wouldn't expect me to love so-and-so. Yes, he does. Perfectly. Now, even after becoming a Christian, we will never keep God's law perfectly. That will come one day, at resurrection and glorification. We sang about that one of our songs this morning. I don't remember which line, but as we sang that, I thought, amen. But in the meantime, God's law does guide us, and it shows us how God expects his children to live in the here and now. And now it would be easy for me today to say that you need to prove then that you're a Christian by going and loving. And I believe that that would be incorrect because it will put your eyes on yourself. Remember Robert Murray McShane, for every look to yourself, give 10 looks to Christ. What happens when you fail? I mean, we will look at ourselves because the Holy Spirit is going to point out you didn't love him, you didn't love her, you didn't love God with all your heart when you just said that or did that. What happens when you fail if you're looking at yourself? Well, I failed. I must not be a Christian. What is correct is to encourage and exhort us. As we trust Jesus, we will fail in loving God and in loving others, but Christ has not. And as we rest in Jesus and his perfect work in our place, he has freed us to not have to worry about how people will treat us. I mean, if I love people like that, I'm really going to get mistreated. Welcome to the family of God. Who is our elder brother? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved perfectly. How was he treated? Well, I can't let that happen to me. We're called to love in that way. He was treated as the scum of the earth, and he prayed, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He loved them. And Jesus frees us not to have to worry about how people are going to treat us. If you look at how you treated someone even today, you might fear then, I don't even think I'm a believer. But that does not mean that you don't go and seek to make that right by confessing it and then trusting that Jesus paid for that sin. It might be the 50th time that you've done that, but do you come back to Jesus again and again? We work from the position of God's favor because we are in Christ. And as we have been forgiven and accepted in Christ, we are freed to go out and love other people. I think it was Martin Luther who said, we don't do good works because God needs them. We do good works because our neighbor needs them. And that's so true. Your question on your sheet, why should we love the Lord with our whole being? Why should we love the Lord with our whole being? One scripture writer says, him you have never seen, his face you have never seen, his voice you have never heard. So why should we love him? We know what he is like, though, because he's revealed himself to us. And here's the answer: because he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. And we're not being commanded to love someone who is unlovely. You say, well, you don't know my neighbor. Okay, but first of all, we're talking about loving God. He is altogether lovely. And the altogether lovely one loved unlovely ones just like me and like you. And so therein lies the root of our love. And by not loving him, that shows how evil our hearts are by nature. We hate the one who is altogether lovely. We don't love him as we should. He commands us to love him because he first loved us. But even though this is a demand, he woos sinners through his kindness and his grace, through the gospel. Did you ever go up to a young lady and say, I demand that you love me? Now, if you're unmarried, okay, before you were married. Hopefully not after you're married. Don't do that after you're married. Don't ever do that, okay? Before you were married, did you ever go up to a young lady and say, I demand that you love me? Or did you ever say to a young man, I command you to love me? Now, some people might want to do that, but normally people who hear that, I demand that you love me, they run, right? If God demands us to love him and simply commands us to love him, what do people do? They run. Why? Because we don't know how altogether lovely he is. God is not saying, love me. We love him, though, for who he is, and we find out who he is through the scriptures. He is perfect in holiness, perfect in power, perfect in knowledge, perfect in love. We love Jesus for what he has done. He drank the cup of the wrath of God so that there is nothing left for those who are his to drink of the wrath of God. He forgave me all my sins. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And so we love him. He woos us to love him. And our neighbors, maybe you have two or three or six neighbors. Which ones are you to love? The ones who you get along with. And the ones that you don't get along with. We're called to do what's best for them, no matter what they do or desire or wish for us. And so you might have to stop and think about that. God, you've commanded me to love my neighbor. How should I love my neighbors? In school or at work, there are people you may get along with and people you may not get along with. And which ones are you to love? All of them. Someone drops their books in school, right? And if you like them, what do? You help them pick up their books. Well, if you don't like them, what do? You laugh at them or you mock them in front of the rest of the class? No, that's sin. You're called to love them as you love yourself. You are called to help them pick up their books. Or someone is tormenting you on the soccer field during a game, giving you cheap shots. And the right thing is to give them a cheap shot, right? Well, the right thing is to love that guy or that girl. If he fell down, even after giving you a cheap shot, help them up. The neighbor who complains about everything, is there anything that you can do before God to show them the love of God as God has loved you? Real love is characterized by serving and giving. If real love is characterized by giving, what is the, all right, think of that. If real love is characterized by giving, what is the opposite of real love? What's the obvious answer that we would say? What's the opposite of love? Hate. All right. But if real love is characterized by giving, what's the opposite of that? I heard it. Taking. What's another word for always taking? Selfishness. Taking. I want for me, my thoughts, my comfort. What's in this for me? All right. We look at relationships and say, okay, I have a relationship with you. What's in this for me? That is not love. I don't care about you. What's in it for me? We can have this command, but we have no power to love God. Why do we love? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Who took the initiative in loving? God or us? Not us. We were haters of God. God loved us while we were yet sinners in Romans chapter 5. Well, united to Christ through faith then, we do have a desire to do the things that are pleasing to our Father. We have a new nature. We have been made new. And yet we desire to do other things as well. Paul says, what I desire to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't desire to do, those are the things that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this same Jesus has said, you shall love the Lord with all of your being, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does God require this? Yes, he does. Do you fulfill it? Not perfectly, in fact, very imperfectly. Can you fulfill it perfectly? No. Question on your sheet. Would God command you to do something that you cannot do? I hope you get the right answer after this whole message. Answer? Yes. Would God command you to do something you can't do? Absolutely. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nobody on this earth has done it. Nobody on this earth can do it. Why would God command you to do something that you can't do? Why do you think? To prove our sinfulness, which proves our need of a Savior, which proves our need of Christ. So, answer, so that we look to him for grace. So that we look to him for Christ, for grace. We look to Christ for grace. God's law is absolute. It demands perfection. So we despair of keeping it in our own strength, but in Christ, in the good news of who Christ is and what he's done for his people, in the gospel there is sweet balm for the soul. Christ has kept the law in our place. And as a result of that, God's people are encouraged. Jesus did that in my place. He calls me to live like that. Now, God, I am freed to love my neighbors. I am free to love my enemies. I am freed to love you. And when I fail, and I will often, I still come back again and again to Christ. I love what John Calvin said here. You have another space. No man will actually love God. I'm sorry. Nope. Don't write that down. No man will actually obey God, but he who loves him. No man will actually obey God, but he who loves him. And so we must be directed again and again to the love of God in Christ for his people, and as we meditate on that, as we fix our minds on that, as we behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, God transforms his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 fits right there. I was actually trying to quote that and I got it in a roundabout way, but that is the idea. Beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Walter Marshall is a man who lived in the 1600s. It's amazing because Walter Marshall, you know, that's a pretty, you would think that's a name from maybe the 50s or the 60s. But this is the 1600s, and he wrote a book, wonderful book, entitled The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Written almost 330 years ago, how Christians grow in holiness and become more like Jesus. And I love this from Walter Martin. He said this, "You cannot love God if you are under the continual secret suspicion that he is really your enemy." That's really good. You cannot love God if you are under the continual secret suspicion that he is really your enemy. Do you suspect God to be your enemy? Do you continuously doubt that God is for you? Do you continuously believe that you don't measure up and because of that you think God is still angry with me? In a service like this, you are here perhaps because you think, I need to be here because I don't want God to be mad at me. Or if I do this, maybe God will squeak some crumbs of blessing out on me this week. Or at the very least, if I do this, he won't make things go badly for me, or maybe they'll go less badly. There's no love in any of those statements, is there? Because we secretly think that we are still at enmity with God. Why do we think that? Because we're not trusting correctly, as it were, Christ in the gospel. That whole viewpoint is God is good, I know, but he doesn't seem to be good for me or to me. And I'm sure it's because I'm doing something that I might not even know about, but God is really against me. You know, you can sometimes tell when a child has been abused. You may be the friendliest person in the world, and you can be kind to a young child or even a teen or an older person, but if they are being abused, they don't want to come near you. They don't want you to give them a hug. They recoil when you come around, when they see you perhaps. You might just raise your hand to fix your hair, scratch your cheek, and that little child just cowers immediately. Why do they do that? They don't know you. They think that you are going to be exactly like the person who has abused them, because when they raise their hand, it's not to scratch their cheek, it's to hit them. We know that Satan is a cruel father. He is abusive to all of his children, blinding them and keeping them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And people often get a little bit of religion, and they think in the religion then, God is like my formerly abusive father. What does Satan do? He lies to people. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. He's cruel. He doesn't really love me. So how does someone come to trust that their new father, God, is not like their old father, the devil? By hearing the truths of God's good news to sinners again and again and again in the gospel. Martin Luther said this, "I preach the gospel every week because we forget the gospel every week." Amen. That's what we need. The Father gave a people to his Son in eternity past. Before I say that, God is not up there saying, "See, you're not loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so I'm not going to love you right now with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength." No. If you are in Christ, God loves you. In fact, if you are in Christ, it is only because God has loved you. He gave a people to his Son in eternity past. And the Son came and was made like one of us, except without sin. And God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in him. We were foreknown, chosen before the foundation of the world, and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. He declared to be righteous. And those that he justified, he has glorified. Even though we're sitting here in pews and chairs today, it is that sure that God who began it will finish it. Why? Because he loves his children. And Jesus, knowing all of those who are his, knowing that they fall many times, he restores all who are his. They fight against temptations, they have many victories, and they have many failings. And then they fall again and almost despair that they are one of Christ's. But as they grow in grace, their desire is to love the Lord Jesus. Their desire is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Their desire is to love neighbors as they love themselves. Their goal is never to fail, and yet we fail again and again. And the question is, do we believe the gospel? Do you believe that in Christ, if God is for you in Christ, then who can be against you? His being for us was not dependent on, first of all, us being obedient to him. It was dependent on his grace. It was dependent on his love. He made the first move, not us. It's not dependent on our obedience. It's not dependent on our passion for God. It's not dependent on the quantity of our love for him right in this moment. God loves us. Your last sentence on your sheet there. God loves us because he purposed to love us when we were against him. So do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? Are you one of those sinners? Do you believe that Jesus died for sinners like you? Do you believe that Jesus then, he promised, all who come unto me, I will never cast them out? Do you believe that? And we sing the song, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. And the second verse says, when Satan tempts me to despair. Why? How would he tempt us to despair? And tells me of the guilt within. There's much guilt. What does the writer say? Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the message that will produce in God's people more love to Christ and more love to our neighbors, which is the command that God gives to every one of us. May God strengthen us to learn this, to know his great love for us, and to live then by his Spirit in a way where our love for God is increasing and our love for our neighbor is increasing as well. May God bless us with these truths today. Father, we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. And our hearts are so prone to wander, to love the creature or created things more than the Creator, whom we are called to love with our whole beings, and to love ourselves infinitely more than we love others. Father, breaking your law is sin, and we are all guilty of that this morning. And yet we thank you for Christ, who gave his life, who loved his people, even unto death. And Father, because of your great love for us, while we were yet sinners and Christ died for us, because of that great love to us, increase our love to you and increase our love to our neighbors, to our enemies. Because of these truths, Father, and because you are loving to us as your children, we pray that you would seal them to our hearts today. And we pray that you would continue to perform and complete the good work that you have started in us, to the glory of your name, to the good of us, your people. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.